The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Luke chapter 22 and in your notes to the doctrine of the blood. Well, actually, I take that back. We've got to finish one more point. Open it to Leviticus 4. I forgot that we did not do that. All right. After salvation, the reality is, of course, that the believer who is now a son of God has been entered into union with Jesus Christ via the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Stays in that union permanently with Christ, still continues to face the challenge of the old sin nature. The believer faces fights on three distinct fronts, but the old sin nature is the one we have with us all day, every day. And it is fully capable, as the author of Hebrews says, of easily entangling us, of tripping us up. And that, of course, means that we have to continue to deal with that monster. So God has provided a way to deal with it, either through avoidance of sin or after the fact. If we become aware of the fact that we've sinned, we can deal with it via 1 John 1:9. The other enemies, however, are maybe as insidious, if not more, because the cosmos, the devil's world, has a veneer. It has a facade of righteousness and goodness that it keeps before people, but the reality is corrupt to the core. It is a reflection, the cosmic system, of Satan's evil genius, and it is not a reflection in many ways anymore at all of God and His plan, His word, His law. We have, as a worldwide basis, has been rejected. These principles of the truth, the divine operating principles, the principles of establishment, and other factors. So for the believer, the third group, of course, is the demons. They are ever ready to whisper into your brain and give you all sorts of weird ideas so that you can become a captive to them. That is their goal, to neutralize you spiritually by getting them to capitulate to their thinking. So what protects us in all of this, of course, is the supply of sound doctrine in the inner man that allows the new man to fight against these things. So that is why we are here, is to build up the new man, and this is done through the systematic study, intake, and application of Bible doctrine. Just as you're going to grow physically in this world, you have to adhere to certain disciplines. The same is true in the spiritual realm. Those that do not adhere to these disciplines will pay the price, both in time and in eternity. God is not mocked. Let's everybody be sure of that. God will not be made fun of. His plan will not be taken lightly in the end, at any rate. So that is why we are here, is to take these things seriously, get the truth before us, keep it before us, so that we can manage to survive all this and get to the Bema seat in good operating order. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace that you have provided for us from eternity past and continue to provide. We recognize that you operate in grace, that if you kept track of sins, no man would be able to stand before you, but that you have made provision through your Son to deal permanently with our sins, to remove them as far as the east is from the west, to forget those things, choose not to focus on those things that we have done wrong, but focusing on who we are in Christ. And working towards the great end you have for us, which is sharing in his great glory. We thank you for all these things and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I thought we were moving on to point five, but I forgot we ran out of time last night. But we're dealing here with the very end, the tail end of major point four. The animal sacrificial system and the significance of the blood in the Old Testament. And the blood, as we're going to see, is related, as you can see through the typological work here in point I, that the blood, the matter of The sacrifice of Christ is related to so many other doctrines, particularly doctrines related to soteriology. Doctrines here, like the power of God as seen in the gospel, the doctrine of propitiation, the doctrine of unlimited atonement, that comes out of this, typologically at any rate. But, I mean, we've got other New Testament doctrines that deal with that. Also, doctrines related to hodology, that is the term for walking, the Christian walk. Redemption through our blood of Christ forms the basis for all of our function in phase two. We saw that it is the basis for the power in prayer, that redemption has to be a part of that, the sacrifice of Christ as seen by the putting the blood there on the horns of the altar of incense. And then point seven, the one we're ready to finish up tonight, the fact that the blood was sprinkled seven times relates to the reality that the work of Christ was complete. Nothing can or needs to be added to that work. Leviticus chapter 4, verse 6. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And then also, same chapter there, verse 17, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord. Seven being not, as been taught in numerology in some places, seven is not the number of perfection, it is the number of completion. There was 7 days in a week. There were 7 years, 7,000 years, 7 divine days in, allotted for human history. And this symbolizes completeness. So Hebrews 10 in the New Testament providing us the antitype, 10 through 14. That this work that he did, the work in the sacrifice, providing for our redemption, our reconciliation, our justification, all those doctrines flow out of this. By this will we have been sanctified, that is set apart to the plan of God and in a permanent way, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, awaiting from that time until his enemies would be made a footstool for his feet. That is a line there, of course, that particular one. Both of the references here come out of Psalm 110. And as it turns out, Psalm 110 is the most often quoted psalm in all the New Testament. It is used, and it had a fundamental basis, I believe, that they debated this as to whether or not the psalm was messianic. I don't know that you can read that psalm in any other way. There is no point, I don't think, that you could put forth an historical fulfillment. Many times, of course, when the writers of Scripture were writing certain things, they had dual fulfillments. There was something going on in their life at that time. It was something physical, tangible, real to them. But it coincided in some ways with what was going to happen down the road. In the greater fulfillment in Christ, that many of these things were written, penned by the Holy Spirit with a dual view in mind. That is both the view of the person writing it at that time, the ministry of the Spirit working in their lives, but also with a view to what would take place in Christ and how it would be fulfilled. But when reading Psalm 110, it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." Who in the hell's David calling Lord? David didn't have any lords. He was the king. David never would have addressed anybody as Lord, ever. And to suggest that it was one of his descendants, he certainly never would have addressed them as Lord. And so I don't know that you can find an historical fulfillment for Psalm 110, that it has to be, as far as I can tell, considered completely messianic. because it deals with two things specifically in that particular psalm. The session of Jesus Christ, which is coming up. We're going to deal with that coming up in Ephesians. The resurrection and the ascension and the session as he sits down at the right hand of God. Which obviously, as we know, God is a spirit. He doesn't have a tangible form. Now, if he wants to give some tangible, visible view of this in the third heaven, that's up to him. But the language is symbolic. And again, as we talked about the other night, what is Jesus doing? Is he sitting down at the right hand? Is he building houses? Is he in the courtroom defending believers? What's he doing? Well, all of the above. And so the symbolic language of sitting, of being seated at someone's right hand, it's symbolism for great exaltation, a position of great honor. And there were, again, some pagan and other religious type things where this was a pretty frequent thing in their writings as well, that the king was viewed, or the priest or whatever it was, whoever represented the leader of the city, was viewed as the visible representative of that God who was at the, quote, right hand of that God. So he had the position of greatest honor, authority, and power, and all that. But not in reality, of course. I mean, that's in the pagan customs. Here, obviously, this is all real. This is a real position of glory and honor and authority. So waiting for that time onward. So it deals, number one, with the enthronement of a king called the Lord. And in what way, of course, they ask, and Jesus used this psalm when the Pharisees and the religious leaders came at him, and they were wanting to carp about something about they didn't like, as usual. That was kind of what they normally did. And he just stops them in their tracks and says, well, let me ask you this. Whose son is Messiah? The Messiah, who's his father? David. Okay. So he's a descendant of David. Well, then Jesus turns around and says, well, how is it that David calls him Lord? I mean, and this is a title for deity. Do not be confused. He's not addressing him as boss, master, king, or anything else. This is a title for deity. And the two things that come out really in Psalm 110, both very important, deal with this matter of the enthronement of the king in the heavens, which we will deal with in Ephesians. And it deals with his priesthood. Following all that, what's he doing now? Is he just sitting there, or is he ministering as our great high priest? What all that may entail, because we know that he does that. And the other part of Psalm 110 deals with this priesthood that's after the order of Melchizedek. And certainly there was no earthly person in the line of David that would have fulfilled that. In fact, part of his line was disqualified under the Jeconiah situation, Coniah or Jeconiah. So part of that line wasn't good anyway. And that was the part that Joseph, his stepfather, came from. So you got two big things in Psalm 110, none of which I think you can find a fulfillment for in human history, other than in Christ. So it has to be considered, I think, one of the few psalms that you can say is strictly messianic. That it doesn't have another fulfillment. It's not pointing to something, a future. It's dealing with it as it is. And what was coming. So he waited until his enemies been made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. All right, well, moving on here now. Roman numeral 5, Jesus Christ and the significance of his blood. A, while it is true that Jesus Christ died on the cross, spiritually and physically. His physical death and the sufferings associated with that, like bleeding, are not the basis for salvation. One, Jesus' sufferings fall into two categories. The visible sufferings inflicted by men. This would have included, of course, his arrest, if they roughed him up any on the way back to Annas' house, where they had whatever part of the Sanhedrin they wanted assembled. And so we know there was a beating, some subterfuge that went on there. And of course, the court had already, you know, it was a kangaroo court of the worst kind. They'd already reached their verdict before the prisoner was ever brought in. And they knew what they were going to say, guilty, sending him to Pilate. Well, then certainly Pilate inflicted pain on him as he had him scourged prior to crucifixion. He was going to scourge him and let him go. That was his intent. Didn't work out that well for him because the people wouldn't let him off the hook. And he thought, certainly, Pilate had to think, when he offered them a choice between a known insurrectionist and murderer, that they would take Jesus instead. But no, they did not. And he can wash his hands from now to doomsday, but he's guilty. He condemned an innocent man and he knew it. So he was beaten several times before he ever got to the cross. And no doubt beatings that eventuated in blood loss. They fall into two categories again. The visible inflicted by men and the invisible the sufferings associated with that, like bleeding here, or we're talking about specifically blood, are not the basis for our salvation. One, Jesus' sufferings fall into two categories, the visible sufferings inflicted by men and the invisible sufferings inflicted by God during the bearing of sins. Two, those sufferings inflicted by men were purely physical in nature and could only affect the material body. They couldn't touch his soul. He had even taught like that, do not fear men and all of that. Who can only kill your body, but fear God, who can kill both the body and the soul in hell. And so men can't do anything to you spiritually in the long run in the big scheme of things. They can't take your soul. They can't get to it. They couldn't take your salvation. They can't change anything. What they can do is address the body. And that's all they can address. And that they would do with torture and torment and various things like that. Well, three, the sufferings inflicted by God were spiritual in nature and involved separation from the Son, the matter of spiritual death, while he was bearing the sins of all humanity. So four, therefore, although Jesus bled both before and after his deaths on the cross, one should not believe that the sufferings inflicted by men were the basis for salvation. Luke 22, and this one's actually not inflicted by men here. This is actually just one of those sufferings that he underwent that was a purely physical response, it would appear, to the pressure he was under. That is Luke 22:44. And being in agony, as this is where he is in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's prayed about it, he's made it plain to the Father, that I don't want to do this, but I will submit myself to your will as I always have. And his personal will he addressed in this in verse 42, yet not my will. His will was to remove the cup from me. But it had to do with God's will. And now an angel appeared from heaven, appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently. And his sweat became like drops of blood falling down on the ground. And there's apparently a known medical condition when under intense pressure and these types of things, that small capillaries towards the top of the surface of the skin can break, and then the blood sort of seeps out through the skin. You probably have to be under a lot of pressure for that to happen. Who knows what his blood pressure might have been that night? And the things, the physical things that we talk about all the time, we deal with in terms of health and all that. But I mean, I don't know that I've ever heard anybody address that. Can you imagine what his blood pressure must have been dealing with all that he was dealing with? So he certainly, his sweat became like drops of blood falling on the ground. And it wasn't necessarily just pure blood. It was mingled with sweat. But the fact is, he was bleeding externally. There was external blood. Also, verse 63. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. And they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, prophesy, who is the one who hit you? And this was, of course, this was with the Sanhedrin. This is the first set of beatings that he endured at the hands of the Jews, before he was turned over to the Gentiles. Also, Matthew 27. Uh, 26 through 30. Then he released Barabbas for them. Of course, this was what kind of blew up in his face. He didn't think they would do this. Misjudged his audience. But after having Jesus scourged, now while there's nothing said here of bleeding, the fact is you didn't get scourged without bleeding. If you understand what the scourge was, it was a whip that was comprised of several tails. Some people might even refer to it as a cat of nine tails. And to these leather straps that were a part of this, and there were multiple ones of those attached to a single handle, to this were attached bits and pieces of bone, rock, jagged things, and when the, and it was a real art form. As a matter of fact, you could develop a reputation in the Roman army for being good at this, for scourging people. And there's a real trick to it, and that is part of it, a lot of it's in the wrist, but it was also weighted with lead balls at the end, little pieces of lead, so that when the scourge hit, it wrapped around the body. It didn't just stop. Whereas if you didn't have that, you know, you might hit somebody on the back. Well, it's going to go ahead and wrap around to the rib cage and all of that. And then it was given a good twist. And they tried to yank it in such a way as to inflict maximum punishment and torture on the person. To extract maximum blood. So there's no doubt in my mind, I don't know that, again, many people died from loss of blood on the way to the cross. Jesus was apparently pretty close to that. He certainly did not have the strength to continue carrying his crossbeam. So that having Jesus scourged, he handed him over. And then the soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And of course, the thorns, the crown of thorns that they put on him, these were thorns that were pretty large. They were, you know, 3-4 inches long. They were not small. And to cram that down on top of your head, and of course, as you know, probably if you get any kind of cut or any trauma up on your head, it bleeds pretty readily. So there is just no doubt to my mind, really probably by the time they finished with all of this, he was probably covered with blood. Unless they chose to clean him up some, but I don't think they would. And then John 19 also, our last one. John 18:34. And they crucified him with two men, one on either side, and Jesus in between there. And then 34. But one of the soldiers here, this is the final time he bleeds that we would know about. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. So we know he bled in the garden. We know he bled probably, I suspect he bled in the Sanhedrin. When they were beating him, there's no doubt he bled when the Romans dealt with him. And he certainly was bloody by the time he got to the cross, and he bled afterwards. So which blood saves? And the answer is none of it. Doesn't have anything to do with it. Well, B, Jesus Christ made a conscious decision to comply with the will of the Father in the matter of his own spiritual death. John chapter 10, he gives the disciples a preview of this, but of course this was never done without them having full knowledge of what was coming. He revealed all this to them in plenty of time for them to have gapped this information and to have understood it. They didn't. They didn't believe in the resurrection because they didn't believe he was ever going to be killed. Their view of Messiah would not allow that to happen. But of course, again, they are very much looking for a political deliverer, and they're looking for the millennial kingdom and all of that, which is not in the offing at that time. For this reason, he talks about the Father loves me because I lay down my life. And he's not just talking about his physical death. He's talking about his soul life, his spiritual life that he has to lay down so that I may take it again. And no one has taken it away from me. And the same thing's true in the physical realm. The people might say, well, this just got all out of hand and then Jesus died accidentally. No. No, he knew all about this. This was foreordained in God's plan. Jesus knew all the prophecies and had them put together. But I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. And again, as we pointed out, all three members of the Godhead are implicated in the resurrection. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Matthew 26, 39 through 44. We don't need to read all this again, but this is his prayer there. The fact that he's consciously working through this to commit himself and submit himself to God's will and to fulfill that rather than pursuing his own agenda. He acknowledges that there is in his human will a desire not to do this. And anyone, the normal person would have that. Most people, normal people shy away from death. And their death may only involve the physical aspects of it. But people shy away from that, of course. But his involved far more than that. And so we see that he had all this worked out, made these conscious decisions, and then went ahead and ran with them. Also, Hebrews 9:14. Here a reference to is this sacrifice. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. The solitary perfect life was offered up in place of us. He took what we deserved so we could have what he deserved. How much more will this cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So his spiritual death lasted approximately 3 hours between the hours of 12 to 3 p.m. Matthew 27. All of this is readily documentable. 45 and 46. And again, the timing, the sixth hour here in the Roman system of reckoning, 6 a.m. was the first hour of the day. And that was when the day, quote, started. And the sixth hour would be noon, 6 hours later. And about the third hour was when he went on the cross. So that places a third hour, makes it about 9 a.m. Sixth hour makes it about noon. From the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. And the word there, gay is just the normal word for earth, but it can mean land, track, region, earth. It can mean the whole earth. Did the whole earth become darkened? We don't know. This is likely supernatural. Could there be some sort of physical, scientific explanation for it? Probably, maybe. Maybe not, though. We don't know. So about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, literally, my God, into what have you delivered me? Why have you forsaken me really isn't what it's saying. It's saying, into what did you hand me over? And he's pointing out that I'm spiritually dead now as he cries out. And of course, that's an important point here. He does not address God as Father during this time. And in the realm of spiritual death, he's not his Father at that point. He's spiritually dead. In that sense, God ceased to be his Father momentarily, we might say. That one, and then Luke 23:44. Okay, same thing. It's a parallel here. It was about the sixth hour. Darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. Because the sun was obscured. But a 3 hour total eclipse in a single point in time doesn't seem to work very well. I mean, we just had one of those not that long, last year sometime, I think. And there was not a spot where you could go and it would be dark for 3 hours. So was this an eclipse? I doubt it. Whatever it was. And it may, again, just have been supernatural. God may have just turned the lights out for a while. It was during this time that darkness fell upon the land. This is when all the sins of all the members of the human race, whoever had or would live, were imputed into his physical body, and Jesus was judged with spiritual death. 2 Corinthians 5:21 talks about this in terms of reconciliation. Here, verse 21, he made him who knew no sin. He had no personal acquaintance with sin. Sin was not to him, he may have been tempted externally. He couldn't have been tempted internally because he had no sin nature. But were there external temptations to sin? Well, most certainly there were, beginning with Satan there at the early part of his ministry. Of course there were external temptations to sin. So he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And then 1 Peter 2:24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And then this one, more literally in the Greek, it's by his bruise you were healed, and it's a reference to Genesis. It's not saying that the crucifixion of Christ brings instant healing to everybody, or that is the basis for permanent physical healing. It's not. It's not what the verse is saying. It's the way it's been distorted by certain groups, but it's not what the verse means. Three, during this time of spiritual death, the humanity of Christ was separated from God the Father. Jesus drew attention to this fact by quoting Psalm 22. We have seen that citation already. Now, there's a mystery. So what's the relationship now in the hypostatic union between his deity and his humanity? He has to, as far as we understand it, the hypostatic union could not be broken. And so he still has this union that exists, but his humanity is not conscious of it anymore. The consciousness of it is removed. The consciousness apparently somehow, and again, there is a great mystery involved. First, the incarnation is a great mystery, but what happened on the cross specifically? Those are questions that are profound and deep, and spiritually have a lot of impact. If people start busting up the hypostatic union, that to me seems problematic. So what exactly was the relationship? Obviously, the relationship between the deity of the Son and the deity of the Father can never change. They're both God. That can't change at all. So what was the exact relationship between his deity and his humanity during this time? Well, I don't know. I don't think anything in the Bible ever tells us that. It's one of those things where you just have to say, well, we don't know, but while it's a great mystery, we certainly can stay within the bounds of orthodoxy and propriety by holding to, again, things like the Chalcedonian box, where we recognize that all this has to fit within these parameters, all the doctrine. So for following the time he bore the sins of the world, his relationship with the Father was restored. In other words, he came back to spiritual life. He was restored to life. Jesus drew attention. The evidence for this is in the way that he addressed God. While he was bearing sins, he did not call him Father. Here, Luke 23, 46. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice. And while it's not recorded here, we know what he said. He used a perfect tense of the verb teleo. And he only cried out one word in the Greek. And it's a perfect, saying that it is finished, with the result that it stands finished and stays finished. The perfect tense emphasizing action, but with it emphasizes the existing results of it. So his work was done. And now he once again addresses God as Father. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Five, just prior to dismissing his own spirit and dying physically, Jesus shouted that the matter of man's sins had been resolved. That's the shout there. We just looked at Luke there, John 19:30.
I think this actually records the word for us here. Yeah. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." In our language, that's three words. But here in the Greek, that's your word right there. Tetelestai. And that's the perfect tense, again, of the verb teleo, to be completed or finished. It's all wrapped up. It's done. And that's another whole thing that it's important. I mean, not that we see it here, but one of the things when he ascends to heaven and he receives his exaltation at the right hand of the Father, part of that deal of sitting down means, part of sitting down means his work was done. That it emphasizes his work as the Savior was finished there. That part of it at least was finished. Six, it was a matter, it was his spiritual sacrifice that ratified the terms of the new covenant, which had been prophesied by Jeremiah. As we have seen, the old covenant under Moses was going to be replaced. This was the subject of prophecy. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And a covenant is just an agreement, a contract. We don't use the word covenant as much anymore, but if you understand, it's an agreement. It's a contract between two parties. And with the house of Judah, and not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them. And on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord." For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. And again, this has to be understood. We've got the term "all" here again, but you have to qualify this with the remnant theology that we know exists in many places in the Old and in the New Testament. That this is the remnant of Israel. Not all Israel is going to get this. God wills that they do, but they choose not to, and he will not overrule their volition. But, as it seems, maybe about a third of them, from the numbers mentioned somewhere in the Old Testament there, I believe there's a number that mentions about one out of three. And really, if you consider that if only 10% of Gentiles are positive, that comprise the church, we talk about the many and the few, 33%, there's a lot more positive volition among Israel. But there always has been. That's the basis for his choice of them in the first place. That this is where a lot of significant positive volition came from when you look at the history of Israel and these people. Luke 22:20. As we celebrated the Lord's table not all that long ago, and in the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." And so we know that the cup, of course, represents his sacrifice, his blood, his spiritual sacrifice on the cross. And this is what ratifies it. Synonyms for the blood of Christ, sometimes it'll just use various things here. Christ died for our sins, 1 Corinthians 15:3. And this basically says exactly what's here, so I'm not going to look all these up. Christ bore our sins, we just saw that in 1 Peter 2:24. Christ was made sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21. All right, now let's go into cannibalism. Eating flesh and drinking blood. Jesus, point A here, taught that if one wanted to enjoy the benefits of spiritual life, he must eat his flesh and drink his blood. And of course, John 6 is a fascinating section in there because this is where, at the beginning of the chapter, this is where they talk about the feeding of the 5,000. But it says in verse 10 here, the number of the men was 5,000. And so you factor in women and children, and the number is probably more like 15 to 20,000 is the actual number. I mean, it's a much larger number that he feeds. And so, verse 15, Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. He just disassociates himself from the crowd and disappears. And of course, this is the passage where he walks on the water and comes out and sees him, freaks him out. And the next day, of course, they saw that there was the crowd, verse 22, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one. And they knew that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat. They knew that he wasn't with them, but that his disciples had gone away alone. So there came from other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread the Lord had given thanks. And when they saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they got into small boats and came into Capernaum seeking him. And of course, Jesus says, look, I'm not impressed. Again, you might say, well, this isn't really a good way to run the ministry. Well, part of this is to, and this is one of the things the Lord is constantly doing, whether people know it or not. There's a prophecy there in Hebrews there, where he says, he who shook the earth once is going to shake it again. And the fact is, there's a great shaking going on right now, and God is weeding out the suckers, as I like to call it. But that's what he's always done. People may claim positive volition. They may talk a good fight. But if their phase two doesn't stand up to scrutiny, well, God will find out. Because as we've told you before, I've said this from day one since I've been here, that at some point, everybody's feet's going to get put to the fire about your priorities, about what's important. And eventually, you know, you'll be tested for your entire life, just about. That's a part of this deal. And so he recognizes they're not there for the right reasons. Their priorities are wrong. They're wrong in the way they're approaching this. They are gravely misunderstanding everything he's doing. They didn't really understand what was happening. But he tells them, he said, you seek me not because you saw signs. And the signs, of course, as we know, signs designed to point to something greater. So these signs they saw, these miracles, and that was what, that's John's preferred way of referring to his miracles is signs. The other authors, the synoptics, tended to use the word dunamis, a work of power, which is another term for a miracle, or kratos, a mighty deed. They would use these types of words, where John preferred signs, because the sign is designed like, you know, a sign points to something greater. You don't see a billboard for Disney World and think, oh, there's Disney World. That you don't confuse the billboard with Disney World, right? You know what? Okay, no, that's just a sign for it. Disney World, whatever it is, 80 miles ahead, or whatever it is. So the signs didn't get their attention. What got their attention was free food. And this gets a lot of people's attention. And this over the years, of course, while we have, again, basic Christian motivation to help the poor, the less privileged, and all of that. The fact is, this has been abused by people because once they realize churches are easy touches when it comes to matters of like food and money, they will tend to exploit it. I've saw back when I was a fundy, when we were down there in a community Baptist church in inner Oklahoma City. The second somebody came to the door and we helped them, there began to be a steady line after that. It's almost like they had a network or something. They would a network of bums or panhandlers or whatever, and they would make sure everybody knew. And so at a point, then you just have to say, okay, we can't do it. We don't have enough resources to do it for everybody. And you're never going to get rid of the poor anyway. The poor you have with you always. We know this. So he said, you're here for all the wrong reasons. Well, because he knows they're there for the wrong reasons. And he always taught in parabolic format generally anyway. Because he was hiding the truth from negative volition, but positive believers could get it, think through it, and or he would sometimes later on, he would just interpret it for them. But the negative, nope, they never got it. He said, seeing they will not see, while seeing they don't see, and while hearing they don't hear. So they hear the words and all that, but did they get the content and the meaning? Uh-uh. No. They could see Jesus, but they didn't grasp what was going on. So they asked him, what shall we do, verse 28, that we may work the works of God? And Jesus said, and what they meant by that question is debatable. Did they want the ability to be able to multiply food so they never had to work again? Because they had just seen him do that. That's the work, the most recent work they've seen in this. And he said, this is the work of God. And this is this is funny because it's almost tongue in cheek, because work and faith don't go together. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And then they said, well, what do you do for a sign so that we may believe you? You could just believe me. You don't have to have a sign. And of course, this all gets back to the free food. They never, ever leave that in their thinking. And our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, free bread. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who has given you bread out of heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, this is the bread we want. We want that free bread that comes from heaven all the time. But Jesus said, I am the bread of life. This is metaphorical, people. You wooden-headed literals. I am the bread of life. And so he teaches this. He gives this rather elaborate and lengthy. This is a fairly lengthy section in John. And I think it's the most lengthy section where he records any of his teaching. John didn't record as much of the teaching aspect of his ministry as, say, the synoptic parallels did. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But this section is lengthy, and by the time he's finished, the Jews just think he's insane. They think he's lost his ever-loving mind. So he tells them there in verse 53, as he kind of is summing up this teaching, this is, again, a rather lengthy section. He says the same thing a lot of times. It says it over and over again. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is the problem. Of course, eating his flesh and drinking his blood is tantamount to coming to faith in him, his person and his work. His flesh is his person, his humanity, and that we celebrate with the bread and the blood, the grape juice, his work on the cross in regard to sins. And so again, by the time he does all this, so many of those, point B, listening, came to believe that Jesus was advocating cannibalism for salvation. Well, this was highly this would be highly offensive not only to the Jews, it would be highly offensive to a lot of people. Is this what you're advocating? And the teaching provoked a strong and immediate reaction. In verse 52, the Jews began to argue with one another. First, they're you see conflict erupting among the crowd, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat? This can't be. This can't any happen." And then he goes ahead and gets them about another 53 here down through verse 59, about another 7 verses. And then the disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement in verse 60. And the question here, you've got who is able, it or him, to hear? I lean towards him. It's out to here. It's a pronoun. But it can certainly refer back to logos, which is a masculine noun as well. So it's either who can listen to this, who can listen to it, or who can listen to him. In other words, we need to stop listening to this guy. Only an idiot would continue to sit here and listen, is their idea. And then verse 60, and then, of course, verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew. Now, these aren't, this group here is not necessarily just the fringe crowd, the hangers-on, the want the free bread group. These are people who may have been following him for some time. The fact that the disciples is used and not the more typical word crowd. We saw that there's a distinction that they're made in these passages between the crowds of people around and those who were actually disciples, who actually followed him. So this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? And as a result, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. They just peeled off and called it quits. Now, did they still believe he was the Messiah? Who knows what they believed? There's no way to comment really here on this. If they believed he was the Messiah and they'd already believed that, well, they've got salvation. But do they just say, well, okay, even if he is a Messiah, I'm not following him anymore because this is just getting too weird. I think the intended result came about here. Jesus wanted to thin the crowd. He wasn't necessarily interested in how many numbers were out there. There was a lot of them, as we know. I mean, in the book of Mark, we saw, you know, there were great crowds that followed him. He did these feedings, again, 15, 20,000 people, and this happened on numerous occasions. And all of this, and of course, he's raising people from the dead, he's walking on the water, he's doing all kinds of things, curing people, casting out demons, doing all this stuff. And with all of this proof of who he is, and did they ever catch him in anything wrong? Instead of saying, well, I don't understand this, let me step back and think about it or ask. No, they just peeled off and said, forget it. And it's not as though Jesus was teaching them, hey, by the way, the earth is flat. He wasn't teaching false doctrine. He was teaching them the truth, but they wouldn't stop and think about it. But that's part of the problem with negative volition. They won't. They won't stop and think about it. So this provoked, again, an immediate reaction. However, Jesus was no more speaking literally than anyone is when he refers to Jesus as the Lamb of God. When John said that, did anybody stop and really seriously think, oh my God, look at Jesus. He's turned into a lamb. No. It's metaphorical language. It's used to communicate certain truths. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he. Again, John's the only one that ever articulates that Jesus is deity. Only person ever. Mary didn't get it. His brothers didn't get it. His disciples didn't get it. His enemies got that he was claiming it. It doesn't mean they believed it. But they got that he was claiming to be deity. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I. For he existed before me. And of course, John is 6 months older than Jesus. And they were cousins, so this would have been common knowledge, I would think. Certainly, I know among cousins it would have been, assuming they spend any time together, which normal families did. I remember my cousin, he's born 2 days before me. He never, ever let me forget it. So you know that I suspect Jesus knew and John knew that Jesus was 6 months younger than John. But he says he existed before me. How's that? And so John articulates here. And also verse 36, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, behold, the Lamb of God. So Jesus used figurative language on a number of occasions to teach various truths. However, one should not think that Jesus was actually made of bread. I mean, really? We're going to be literal with all this. Okay, everything's literal in the Bible now. We've become wooden-headed literalists. And cannot think. Or that he was composed of light. When he said, I am the light of the world, do you think he was really made out of light? That would have been a big tip-off, I think, if you're wondering who the Messiah is. It's that guy that's glowing neon bright. And we can always tell where he is, even. Or that he was a literal door. John 10:9, I am the door. These are metaphors to teach certain things. Or that he was a vine. I am the vine, you are the branches. Well, he's not really a vine or a door or light or a bread. He's none of those things. He's flesh and blood human. So while many interpreters view the teaching found in John 6 in terms of the Lord's table. That is foreign to the context. There's nothing in here about the Lord's table other than the principles that come out of here apply to it later. But he's not establishing here or even alluding to the Lord's table in this teaching at all. And interpreters, he'd be stunned. I would say a good 30% of them want to make this about the Eucharist. And that's not at all what he's talking about. So he is simply using figurative language to express the need for faith in his person and work. There, John 6, 28 and 29, where they ask him, what do we do? Well, Jesus said, if you want to do the work of God, you don't do anything. You believe. You believe in him whom he has sent. And believing is the same as eating his flesh and drinking his blood. That is a sin. And as we saw, we do this every 3 months or so when we do the Lord's table. That eating and drinking symbolize faith. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Those who have tasted the good word of God. This means to experience it. It doesn't mean we eat the Bible. Can you imagine if people think that? Well, what do they do? Well, they eat their Bibles there. No, these are figurative ways of expressing truths, spiritual truths. His work, that you believe. And how? What is believing? He defines it in this rather lengthy section as eating his flesh and drinking his blood. That's what he means by believing here. So F, his body or flesh, is used to refer to his human identity. Either term can be used by synecdoche. This is using a part to represent the whole, for the entire person. When you think of Jesus, I mean, while we recognize from the hypostatic union that there are two natures within the guy. There's the nature of God, and then there's God the Son. And then there's true humanity, 100% body, soul, and spirit, just like you and me. And so because we know about these two natures, if you saw him and you happened to live at that time in history when you could visibly see him, you wouldn't have ever looked at Jesus and said, hey, look at those two guys. There's only one person you see. And this can refer to either his flesh, his human identity, his human nature, or to the entirety of his person. Well, gee, as indicated above, his blood refers to his sacrifice for sins, his work on the cross that provided the potential for salvation for all mankind. And eating and drinking are used metaphorically to represent the necessity of faith in his person and his work as the only means of obtaining salvation. Psalm 34:8. This is the verse I just alluded to. And here, taste and see that the Lord is good is spoken about in terms of taking refuge in him. And to taste something means to experience it. And in this case, try the word of God, he says. But how do you try the word of God? Well, the word of God is the object of faith. Once again, you're back to the issue of faith. Also here, Psalm 119, 103. How sweet are your words to my taste? This is a metaphorical way of talking about the satisfaction in the inner man with the word of God. As one experiences it, and as one learns it and applies it. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Well, again, I suppose if you ate your Bible, it wouldn't be sweet. and we saw another deal in the book of Revelation, if you remember, for those of you who were here then, that John is told to take this scroll and eat it. And he said it would be sweet in his mouth, but bitter in his belly. And it was a way of saying that while the Word of God is good, we enjoy it as believers, but in the end, for the cosmos and all those out there, the long-term effects of it aren't good for them because they're not going to orient to it. And so the difficulties too of seeing, and even for John to gap this information in the book of Revelation and to see all this, it was difficult on him too. The Word of God has a natural, he has an affinity for that. But the Word of God with all this massive judgment that's coming in Daniel's 70th week is not pleasant. And I think we got a good dose of that about over the last year. How much more do you want to go study some U.S. and prophecy? How much more can you take? While it's the Word of God and it edifies us, on the other hand, it's not pleasant. I think we all kind of figured that out as we went through all that. But again, there's a lot of repetition in all too. Okay, well, our time is gone, so we'll have to stop there tonight. Pick up here on Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.